I can think of perhaps three reasons why God would couch the doctrine of child rearing in this particular back and forth tentative way. And here are the reasons I'd like to give you that I promised last time. In the first place, God couches his teaching about children in a less than totally clear manner, I think, because he wants us to love him more than we love our children. Let me explain this. You are a parent, perhaps, but you are not primarily a parent. Even if you have children, you are primarily a creature. And if you're a Christian, you're primarily a son or daughter of God. And as much as God understands your love for your children and your concern for their spiritual health, in fact, as much as he has placed that in you, he wants your primary focus, primary attention, and primary concern to be directed toward your relationship with him. This is especially true as you lie on your deathbed while you have great care for your children. He wants your primary, central, most heart of heart, deepest thoughts, focus, and love to be on him, not on your children. Let me ask the question to you this way, and I was haunted by this question as I asked it to myself this week. If your child were to be lost and grow up as an unbeliever and not go to heaven, would you still want to go and be with God in heaven? This is an awful question. It is an awesome question. It is a terrible one. But it's a question I think you need to ask yourself, because Jesus brought up the issue of the fact that in Christian families there are going to be some saved and some lost at times, and that God expects the primary allegiance of every person to be to him first. You see, if God promised every single child of every single Christian would be saved infallibly, provided that the parents met certain conditions, and he spelled those conditions out fairly clearly, then every parent who had gone 3 weeks in a row having devotions with his child without missing a beat would just know that his child would be saved. There'd be no question. There'd be presumption. But now there's some uncertainty for everybody. Have I actually raised my child diligently enough? Have I prayed enough? Is that child really going to come to Christ? And no one knows when he's been diligent enough. And so we ask the question, if God doesn't save my child, because we don't know that he will I still love God? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 is where Jesus broaches this, and I think it's worth looking at. Jesus said, Matthew 10, beginning verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me." When you know that the salvation of your children is absolutely in the bag, there's no question of where your highest loyalty is. But when you're not certain until the very end of things, your love for Christ really is tested. And I think that's reason number one why God couches the doctrine in Scripture in the somewhat unclear way that he does. When my father was dying 2.5 years ago in Baltimore, and we went to see him a year and a half ago, as he was dying, it's hard for me to express exactly this combination of factors, but I'd like to because I think it illustrates what I'm saying. My father, for those of you who have not met him, he was a very godly man. He was a sinner like everyone else, but especially in his later life, he pursued God with an avidness that just really whetted my own appetite to seek God more. As my father was dying, in that last week, we knew he had just about a week to live. We were spending many hours with him. And Dad reached out to us probably as much in that last week as he ever had. We spent just long hours. I just lay on the bed next to him and we'd talk about everything. Sometimes he'd give me a hug and he'd hug me for 3-4 minutes at a time. It was as intense a personal time with his son as you could want. He'd look me in the eyes and tell me the things he wanted to make sure I heard before he left. But at the same time that my dad was interacting with me more closely than he'd ever interacted in his life, it became clearer and clearer as time was going on where his heart was, and it was up there. He could not wait to see God. It was not, he made clear, that he was just trying to get rid of life so he could be eased of his pain, which was substantial. It was not so he could leave the bad things of this world to get heaven and the riches there. It was to see the Savior who died for him. And so at a time when his love was expressed to me more clearly than I ever remember it, his superior love for God shone more clearly than I ever remember it. I think this is the goal. God wants you to pray for your children, weep over them, love them, disciple them, be an example for them, expend yourself to the utmost to lay down your lives for their own salvation. And yet, he wants your primary allegiance and your love to be for him. And that's why in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, God took one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, the father of the Jewish nation, the man who has become the pattern for all believers after, for all believers today are called children of Abraham. God took Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, Genesis 22, 6, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. God had not only promised Abraham that he would save him, he said that he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars. And he said that he would do it through Isaac. And yet after giving Isaac to Abraham, after years of waiting, God says, now take him and kill him to show that you love me. Probably the hardest decision ever made in the Bible. Abraham, no doubt grieving inside, but immediately obedient, packed up his gear, took his son 3 days' journey, and they walked up alone. The scripture goes out of its way to say that as they were walking up, Isaac looked over at him and said, Dad, we have the wood for the fire and we have the burning coals, but where is the sacrifice? Can you imagine? You know what he said. He wanted. He wanted to know where Abraham's first loyalty was. And as Abraham was raising the knife and about to plunge it into his son, the angel of God stopped him and said, stop, Abraham. He says, for now I know that you fear God more than you love your son. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely, and listen to what he says he will do. Because you have put me ahead of your children, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. That is the first great reason, I think, why the scriptures promise the salvation of the children of those who follow him, but never spell it out in clear black and white, because God wants you to love him the most. Secondly, I think the reason for the kind of back and forthness of the scriptural promises, where on one page he says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And on the next page he says, the person who sins, he will die, responsible for his own sins. The reason why God does this is that God will not be put into a box. Every denomination, every religion, every cult, every pastor, every Bible teacher, whoever comes with it all locked up, and they can tell you just what's going to happen and just what God is going to do in every circumstance, has been proven to be false, because God will not be held by the tail. He is the Lord. He holds us by the tail. And hence, God is obligated to save no one. If God said in his word, I promise I will save the child of every single believer in this world, absolutely, period, provided they follow my laws, with no uncertainty whatsoever regarding that, it would become commonplace very soon if all our children were saved and we would stop exercising faith in God, and we would start leaning upon presumption. This is the last thing God wants from us. God wants us to walk by faith. In every other area of life, he does not tell us the whole nine yards, the last chapter of the book, the end of the story, because he wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He does it as well in the raising of our children. He says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things, that is, what he has declared and decreed and decided before the foundations of the earth, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The point is that he tells us as much as we need to know, but he makes clear that he does not tell us everything. And he has not told you nor me everything concerning his purposes and intents in your children's lives. He is not telling you what's going to happen to your son 3 years from now. Those of you who have children, relatives in the Middle East, he does not reveal to you whether they'll come home safely or not. He reserves some things for himself because he is God. He wants us to remember who he is. He wants us to remember that he is obligated, not to us simply because we have fleshly offspring, that he will have mercy, as he says in Romans, on whom he will have mercy. That if our kids are good, that we can never really take the credit. That if our kids turn out poorly, that we can never really avoid all the blame. His purpose in this is to keep us humble so that we'll exalt God in our thoughts and we will have low thoughts of ourselves. I think that's the second great reason why God gives us kind of a back and forth, not black and white answer in the Bible concerning our children. The third reason and last reason why I think he does it is this. Because he wants us to keep praying about this matter. I may have used this illustration before. It's not unique with me, but it's so good. A father sends his son off to college. He sends him $20 spending money. The father's rich. The son writes back and says, "Oh, Dad, I need some more spending money. Here's what's happening with me in college, and I need the money." Fine, he sends him another $15. Son writes back a week later, "Dad, that was great, but we have this event coming up and that event coming up, and there's a girl named so-and-so, and here's what she's like, and I want to take her out, and I can't take her out on $15. I spent most of it on sodas already. I need some more money." Father writes another check, $20. "Why don't you just send him the whole wad?" Somebody says, "Because if I gave it all to him at once, he'd stop writing." Why does God not just say to you, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, "Oh, by the way, just so we get this all clear before we go on, if you're mine and are a good parent, your kids will be saved, period." Because the letters would stop. We'd stop praying. We'd stop asking. It'd be in the bag. The way he wants you is on your knees. And the best way to keep you on your knees is to give you children. I guess this brings us to our final area of consideration. And that is the question, okay, God gives his promises. They are wonderful promises. If I claim them, I can with real certainty anticipate that God will save my children. But because I'm a human and weak and really never know when I have prayed enough or obeyed enough or when I have truly obeyed God to the extent that he answers, I can never with absolute certainty relax and say my children will be safe. And so the time comes when parents who have spent many hours, many years, perhaps a lot of money raising their kids in perhaps Christian schools, buying books for them, spending time with them, or maybe not doing those things, their children rebel, go bad, backslide, deny their faith, blaspheme, apostatize, quit church, hang around with friends who never darken the door of a church, sin outwardly, become vocal in their distaste for their parents and in their disgust for religion and for Jesus Christ. What do I do when my children rebel? I want to make clear here that if I were to speak from you purely out of experience, my youth would certainly disqualify me. I'm going to try to give you principles that I'm convinced are biblical and illustrate them with the lives of people who have gone through them. What do you do? Number one, I think the first thing a parent must do when his children have gone bad is to realistically, as best you can, appraise what percentage of the responsibility lies with me as a parent and what percentage lies solely with my child. Don't take all the blame on yourself, but don't slough off all the blame on your child. This may seem self-evident to you, but I don't think it always is. Don't take all the blame on yourself to start with. Parents often do this. They wring their hands. If only I'd done this, and if only I'd done that, and no doubt a great deal that is true. But that's not the only truth. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 10 and 13 are just one of the many passages we have looked at that emphasize the fact that a child is responsible for his own sins. Another way to put it is this: you don't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell. In Ezekiel 18, verse 10, the scripture says, suppose a righteous man, he's been describing a very righteous man in verses 1 to 9, suppose a righteous man has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other wicked things we've been mentioning, though his father has done none of them. This son eats at the mountain shrines, that is, he's he involved in false religion. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks at idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest in violation of the Old Testament laws. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. A parent must not, may not, cannot, should not take all the blame for his child's sinful behavior. Each child is responsible to God and knows it in his heart of hearts, the same way that you know that you're responsible to God in your heart of hearts for your sins, despite whatever your parents did wrong for you. So don't take all the blame for yourself. But on the other hand, don't slough off all the blame on your child. There are many, many examples in the Bible of righteous men whose lives were basically good, publicly or privately confessing in prayer their sins to God, the sins of their fellow countrymen or of their children or even of their forefathers, and including their own sins along with them. And these were righteous men, and they were not ashamed or afraid to do it. I would turn you, for example, to the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, which was written after the Jews had been exiled, and now, some 7 years later, they were returning back to the promised land. Listen to what Nehemiah wrote in chapter 1, verse 4 to 7. Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah. Very godly man, as is obvious from the text. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, when he realized that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, he said, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you night and day for your servants, the people of Israel. Who's he praying for? The nation of Israel in general. Listen to what he says. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He basically asks God then to please forgive them of their sins and take them back to the promised land. Nehemiah was not the kind of man who, had he been living 70 years earlier, God would have pointed to as an example for why he was bringing destruction on Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a God-fearing man who stood up to the sins of his day. But when he and his came into problems, he didn't just confess their sins, he confessed his own sins. Do not be afraid as a parent to confess your own sins in the matter. Even if you have really strived to live a godly life before your children, and the blame is 99% theirs and only 1% yours, take the 1% and offer it as a sacrifice of confession to God and say, God, I have sinned. Yes, my son. Yes, my daughter have sinned. But I've sinned too. And that's part of the reason they are where they are. The reason you should do this is because God makes it clear in His Word over and over that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Primarily, what God wants, so this is clear from Genesis to Revelation, He does not want to hear from us, "Lord, please help me because of the good things I've done in this. Please see, I really haven't done so poorly. What about such and such and such and such?" He knows those things. He has recorded them. He will not forget them. But that's not what He's looking for from you. He's looking from you for, "God, here's how I have blown it. Here's what I have done wrong. Please forgive me for it." Sometimes in trying to determine the extent of the blame between, proportionate blame between your child and you, it is hard to do. Sometimes it's even impossible. And I want to remind you here that if you're finding it very difficult, to remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, when it comes time to assessing one's own blame in a situation. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, he says, "I care very little if I am judged by you Corinthians or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till He comes, and when He comes, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." The point there is this: just because I'm not aware of my sins doesn't mean I'm sinless. Just because I can't point to my sins doesn't mean I'm blameless. The same principles taught in Leviticus chapter 4, where God spends a whole chapter outlining the sacrifices a person should bring to God if he realizes in retrospect that he has sinned unintentionally. A man has gone through a whole year and has unintentionally violated God's laws, has blithely gone on, violated many of them, and he realizes, "Oh, I didn't even know it." Most Christians can attest to the fact that the longer they grow in grace, they look back and they see more sins in their lives than they did at the time. So when you're trying to assess responsibility, keep these verses in mind and say to God, "God, I know that I'm guilty of this much. I know that my children are guilty of this much, but I may be guilty of far more than I even realize, because Paul says, just because my conscience is clear doesn't mean I'm not to blame. So Lord, even for the things I don't know that I've done wrong, because no doubt they are many, I ask you to forgive me for those." I tell you, brothers and sisters, God responds to a humble prayer of confession. Okay. Second, having realistically appraised what responsibility is mine and what responsibility is my child, regarding your own blame, now secondly, the areas that you know you're guilty, I would recommend the following from Scripture. And the first we've already dealt with, and that is to repent most seriously before God. And if the situation is grave and warrants it, I would urge you to fast when you pray. In the Old Testament, when people had sinned in ways that brought them great consequences, they would take dust and pour it over their heads. They would sit in a trash heap. They'd tear their clothes, and they would fast to let God know they meant business. They didn't do that as penance or to merit God's favor. They did it to show God they really meant business. And if you're in a situation that is just breaking your heart, I would urge you to fast and pray and tell God you really are sorry for whatever part of that is yours, and try to be specific. And then, I think one of the most biblical principles, and yet most frequently neglected and shied away from biblical principles, is this: to whatever extent you know that you are to blame, be it ever so small a percentage of the total blame, what does God ask you to do with respect to your child? He asks you to go to that child and ask his forgiveness. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that one of your brothers can point a finger at you about something, stop praying, stop worshiping. Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and worship God. In prisons throughout this country today, there are people who are justifying what they did because of what someone else did. I shot him in the head because he called me a dago. Okay? He shouldn't have done that. He was wrong. But take the log out of your own eye before you look for the speck in his and go reconcile. We had a discussion class often after the sermon. And several weeks ago, we had a discussion class as we were discussing these sermons on children. And we broached the subject, how many of you have had their parents come and ask forgiveness for the things they did wrong in their parenting over the years? Not many people did. A few did. Those whose parents had never come back and said, look, there were ways in which I blew it, and here's what they are, A, B, C, would you forgive me? Those whose parents had never done that, sometimes tears would come to their eyes as you would see the pain that was still bringing them many years later. In contrast, one gentleman said, my parents were both alcoholics. The life that gave me as a child, you can imagine how bad it was. But a number of years ago, my parents both, in their own way, came and asked my forgiveness for their being alcoholics when I was a child and for treating me like they did. I asked, what percentage of the pain you felt as a child from having two alcoholic parents did that deal with? And he said, the vast majority. Are there sins that you have committed against your child of neglect or of definite actions that you are failing to seek forgiveness for today because your child's sins are bigger than yours were? Do not let that stand in your way. Humble yourself. Be the first to go. Get on your knees, so to speak, and ask forgiveness for where you failed as a parent. And don't say, by the way, if I have done something wrong, please forgive me, because the word if implies I really didn't, but since you think I did, I'll go ahead and be generous about it and say I did. Don't do that. Or, if I did something wrong, I'm sorry. Because in our culture, the word I'm sorry means absolutely nothing. The point is not how you feel about it. The point is, are you asking their forgiveness? I'm sorry is like, I can get two of my kids that are fighting. Now, Mark, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Now, Holly, say you're sorry. I'm sorry. It means nothing. You want to ask them, as Christ said to do, be reconciled. Ask their forgiveness. And then, perhaps the harder follow-up to that regarding your own blame is to realize that there may be consequences in your life for the sins that you did do in raising your children, and to accept those consequences as from God. Moses was a godly man, but he sinned by hitting the rock in front of all Israel instead of speaking to the rock. And because of that, God said publicly, you will never enter the promised land, even though it's been your life's mission. So Moses got on the very border of the promised land and died. God said he was the meekest, humblest, one of the most godly men who ever lived. And he died and received consequences for his sins. Now the key is, what was Moses' attitude? Did he say, God, you mean I brought these people for 40 years in the wilderness? I did all these plagues. Pharaoh was chasing me. I almost got myself killed and stoned by all these Israelites. And after all I've done for you, because I blew it one lousy time, you're going to tell me that I can't go into the promised land? No. If you had been on Mount Sinai and seen what God looks like when he takes off his shirt, you wouldn't say it either. What do you do instead? You accept it. You say, God, I realize that my sin might have consequences in this life. I may never be as close to my son or daughter as I would like to be. I may never be able to become a deacon or an elder because I've lost my chance to show that I have the ability to raise children. But God, I will not wallow in bitterness against you or in self-disgust or poor me syndrome. I will accept this as from your hand. Do you know that God says, when he says that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, he's not talking just about your trials. He's talking about your sins. That God will make it such, if you are his child, that even your sins will work for your good. And that come heaven, you will find that even that, in his wisdom and majesty, he will have made it better for you. That having sinned and he shows your grace than if you had never sinned at all. How he can do that, I do not understand. But he does, because he promises that. So claim this. And then, incidentally, don't be blaming one another for each other's mistakes with their children. Let's suppose you have a neighbor, somebody sitting next to you in the pew. Your kids are doing fine. Their kids are doing terribly. Has it occurred to you that maybe God is just delaying their children's salvation for great purposes? That maybe he wants not just an average, ordinary, garden variety Christian, maybe he wants an Apostle Paul, so he's going to let him be a Saul for about 30 years and rack his head, kicking against the goads, persecuting every Christian in sight, so when God saves him, it's a genuine miracle and everybody's jaw drops and he uses him to turn the world upside down. You think God wanted Charles Colson saved when he was six, but he just couldn't quite muster up enough force to make it happen, couldn't muster enough Sunday school teachers. He just didn't have his Christians in the right place at the right time, so he had to wait till Colson got in the White House, and finally he found a guy who worked at Bechtel Corporation who could lead him to the Lord. Heavens no. God, who sees the beginning from the end, planned that that man would be in national press saying things like, I'd gladly run over my grandmother for President Nixon, so that when it came time that he was tainted with all the Watergate mess and he became a believer, the whole world would be amazed. Maybe God is going to do that with the son or daughter of your friend. If so, he's just delayed the time. So how can you judge and say they haven't raised that child rightly? You can't. When it comes time for church elections, maybe you will have to vote against that person for being a deacon or an elder, because in your best judgment, he has not been a good father. That's fine. You're required of God to do that, but you're not allowed to judge his motives or make a final pronouncement until we get to heaven. So don't do it. Instead, help one another. You may know nothing of what that person has had to deal with in his or her home. You may have had a cake situation, yet you've blown it many times yourself. And even a parent with good kids can't take the credit, because it's only God's mercy who saved them despite your bungling attempts and all your sins anyway. Isn't that true? So help each other. Realistically, proportion out the blame. Don't be too hard on yourself, but don't slough it off on your child. Regarding your own blame, you repent to God, you ask your child's forgiveness, you realize there may be consequences, you don't blame each other. Now regarding your children's blame, number three. You must. And I emphasize this, and I haven't had to deal with it, so it's easier for me to say, but it may be hard for you to do. But you must curb bitterness in your own heart at the child who has brought you grief. This is, in my opinion, easily the most frequent mistake on the part of parents whose children are doing poorly. Rather than the grief driving a person to prayer, or the grief driving a person for counsel, or help, or the scriptures, or whatever, it just drives a person to bitterness, and the jaw becomes tight, and the fist becomes clenched. And if there's ever a time you're going to lose your child, it's then. A whole book has been written about this. This is one of the most remarkable books I've read in many years. It's called Come Back, Barbara, by Cecil John Miller and his daughter, Barbara Miller, Giuliani. John Miller was a professor at Westminster Seminary and was the founding pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church in Jenkintown, Pennsylvania, outside of Philadelphia. He has five children. He's a very godly man. He's the godliest man on the faculty. At least he was when I was there. It was very obvious in his teaching. You walked out of there every day, you were just floating out of class, because his closeness to God just showed. But his daughter, the day she turned 16, I guess it was, she just hit the skids and went running. She started living with every boy who came down the street. She finally wound up settling in with a drug dealer. He slept with a revolver under his pistol every night in a big mansion and always had bodyguards and armor-plated glass and this kind of thing in the cars he drove. It was a terrible situation. The Millers had always been ostensibly very godly people, but they began to realize several things about themselves when they went through this. Most noticeably, they realized that their primary reaction was bitterness and anger toward their daughter. And then God started tapping them on the shoulder and said, hey, let's not talk about her for a minute. Let's talk about you for a minute. And as they investigated themselves, they realized that they were dripping with self-righteousness, dripping with their own goodness, that even though their daughter's sins were of the technicolor variety, theirs were the sins of pride and hypocrisy and outward show. It brought them to their knees, and they spent the next 7 or 8 years of their lives learning to show unconditional love to their daughter and to ask her forgiveness for where they had sinned. It was not a Disneyland story. They did not go over, and as soon as they said this, she broke down into tears, became saved. They walked up the aisle together to Billy Graham Crusade or whatever. It was a painful up and down experience. But eventually, God used the unconditional love they showed to her, just as they would show to any non-Christian they wanted to win to the faith. Can you relate to that? And God brought her in. Her husband became saved. She and her husband now are the youth directors at the Miller's Church and are very godly people. I recommend this book. Lastly, regarding the future with your children, looking ahead, we've talked about the past. A couple quick words from Scripture. The first is, you must realize that it's not over until it's over. God can save your child up to the last minute of his life, which in all probability will be after your life is over. And because of this, you cannot despair. It is a very popular idea in Christian circles, I realize, that because so many people get saved when they are young, and you hear the statistics that, you know, 75% of the people who were saved before the age of 30, and, you know, 65% were saved before the age of 20, and 85% were saved before the age of 10 and whatnot, that basically if you don't get a kid while he's young, you've lost him. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to really take that with a grain of salt. Regeneration is always a miracle of God. God can move the stone-cold heart of an octogenarian with as much ease as he can move the heart of any 8-year-old who comes to Good News Club every single week. He is not limited to age. One of the most marvelous books I think I've read in the last 10 years was written by Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, a tiny little thing, about their first church in southern Wales during the Depression in the middle of an economically depressed area that the Holy Spirit has reserved his best licks for the 10-year-olds, and he's only got a few little 22 caliber bullets for the older guys. Remember, too, that your child's wanderings into sin may be the very means that God intends to use to bring them to him. Take the story of Jonah. Had Jonah gone to Nineveh at the beginning, his preaching would have not nearly matched what it was after he had spent some time with the whale and a pleasant evening in the desert sun. Take the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came home, his love for the father outstripped the love of the one who had never wandered from the house. Take the case of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very godly king in Israel. Manasseh, his son, was one of the absolute worst. His story is told in 2 Chronicles 29 through chapters 33. And in that book, Manasseh, although his father led a remarkable revival in Israel, Manasseh was one of Israel's worst. It made clear in the scriptures regarding Manasseh that he encouraged idol worship throughout the country. And in fact, he went so far as to sacrifice his own son in the fire to a demon. And yet, here's what the scripture says about Manasseh. Chapter 2 Chronicles 33:10 and following. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose. This is literal. This is how the Assyrians did it. They put a hook in your nose, and when they say walk, they just yanked the chain and you walked. Put a hook in his nose and bound him with bronze shackles and walked him. The scripture doesn't say walk, but that's the point of putting the hook in his nose. Somebody rides on a horse, and they carry the chain, and they just give a little tug, and you walk to Assyria. And they took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You may have a Manasseh in your family, but God can put a hook in his nose. Don't give up on that. Do instead what Paul wrote to Philemon, the wealthy man. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. His story is told in the book of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Onesimus ran away from his master. He somehow got to Rome and somehow met up with the Apostle Paul in prison. Maybe Onesimus was a prisoner himself for petty theft or something. The Apostle Paul led him to the Lord, and he sends Onesimus back to his slave owner. And listen to what he says in verse 15 and 16 of Philemon. I love these verses. I'll start with verse 12. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you, Philemon. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Do you hear what happened? God let Onesimus run away and get his teeth kicked in all over the Roman Empire so he would meet who of who? The Apostle Paul. In a jail cell with the Apostle Paul. You think your child is out of the reach of God's hands because he's out of the reach of your hand? He has got Apostle Paul's all over the world. And he wants to hear your prayers because God can put your son or your daughter next to the godliest person who ever walked planet Earth and lead them to him. And perhaps they have gone away from you so that you might have them back forever. So keep praying. Jesus said, the widow who knocked on the door of the judge was heard because she kept praying. Jacob wrestled with the angel and he won because he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Remember when you're praying that God says the sins of the fathers go down 3 and 4 generations, but the righteousness of believers go down to 1,000 generations. God is more anxious to see the blessings of righteousness flow down to the children of believers than he is to see the punishment for sin flow down to the children of believers or unbelievers. His heart waits in that direction. He's inclined in that direction. He longs to be merciful, he says in the scriptures. You've been praying for years and God's not giving you an answer. Perhaps God's using your child for your own sanctification, for your own endurance, for your own growth in grace. But keep praying, as did the mother of St. Augustine. St. Augustine lived in the middle of the 4th century AD. He was, by his own admission, a very great sinner for so small a boy. He got involved in sins that his friends never did. Often they used to steal, not because they wanted anything they were stealing, but purely for the joy of doing something wrong. He wrote in his autobiography called The Confessions, which is the first autobiography in Western history, as far as I know. He said, I ran wild with lust that was manifold and rank. He first visited the big city of Carthage in his native Algeria in North Africa when he was 16 years old. And following that, according to his own testimony, he never failed to seek an opportunity to sin in whatever way he could. His father was a pagan. And while his father took great care to educate him in worldly wisdom, his father cared not a whit about his son's immorality. But his mother was a believer. Her name was Monica. Her son was so warped, he got involved with a false religious group known as the Manichaeans, one of the largest cults of his day. It was as if your son were a profligate and also joined the Jehovah's Witnesses on the side. The reason he liked the Manichaeans was not only did he like intellectually their doctrine, but they didn't make nearly as many moral demands as Christianity, and that suited him just fine. Monica wept and wept for him as for a dead son. One day, she was praying because she interceded for him all the time. And she was begging a bishop to please go see her son, Augustine. For by now he was living with a mistress. He had fathered an illegitimate son, and he was living a wild and profligate life. And he was also in the secular universities as a lecturer. And you know what kind of atmosphere that is for nurturing a young Christian mindset. She begged this bishop to go see him, and he wisely refused. And she persisted and persisted and persisted. And finally, this bishop turned to her and he said, quote, this is Augustine writing. He said, at last the bishop grew impatient and said, leave me and go in peace. It cannot be that the son of these tears should be lost. She took those words as if they were from heaven, but she was to wait another 7 years before they bore fruit. Augustine wanted to leave North Africa and go to Rome where all the action was.
and his weeping mother followed him down to the port, hanging on to his coattails. Please go away, Mom. No, I want to come with you. Please go away. No, I want to come with you. Okay, Mom, I'll tell you what. Let's spend the night. I know a hotel right here. I already have my berth in the boat. You spend the night in a hotel here, and in the morning we'll sail. She spent the night, and the ship sailed off in the middle of the night. This is the kind of man he was. He went to Rome, and his students did not pay their bills. And so he got a little hungry, as often happens when a kid strikes out on his own. So he moved to Milan. And there in the great cosmopolitan area of Milan, where he was a public lecturer and a highly known figure, he started hearing the preaching of Ambrose. Ambrose was one of the godliest, most notable preachers of his day. Augustine used to hear him just because he was a good rhetorician, and Augustine was a teacher of public rhetoric. But it soon came to be that Ambrose's sermons began to work their way into his mind and his soul and his heart. Listen to what Augustine writes concerning those years when he was under the conviction of sin by Ambrose regarding his mother. He says to God, God, what did she beg of you, my God, with all those tears, if not that you would prevent me from sailing to Rome? But you did not do as she asked then. Instead, in the depth of your wisdom, you granted the wish that was closest to her heart. You did with me what she had always asked you to do. The wind blew and filled our sails, and the shore disappeared from sight. The next morning when she learned of it, she was wild with grief, pouring her sighs and sorrows in your ear, because she had thought you had not listened to her prayer, but you were letting my own desires carry me away on a journey that was to put an end to those same desires. She did not know what joys you had in store for her because of my departure. One by one, St. Ambrose knocked out the props from under Augustine's erudite paganism. And one day, as Augustine was in a small garden outside a villa outside of Rome, he said, as clear as if it were a visible, audible voice, he heard the voice that say, take up the book and read. Why did he not pick up the Manichaean literature? Why did he not pick up the literature of the sophist and Neoplatonist that he had buried himself in? Who is to say? But he picked up the Bible. He turned to Romans, and he read this scripture that says, not in wildness and drunkenness, not in orgies and profligateness, but put yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ and give no attention for how to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Bam. God's Spirit is heart. He became a believer. Augustine, for those of you who don't know him, Augustine is credited generally with being the most influential Christian for good from the days of the Apostle Paul to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. He's helped so many people find Christ. He became a bishop of Hippo, and he wrote The City of God, The Confession, many other works that are still read today. Shall the son of those tears be lost? No. I say to you, if your children are lost and wondering, pray, because as God said to Abraham in the book of Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Amen.